In preparation for the message that I'll be bringing you tonight, which is an extremely solemn message, but oh, it has such a glorious climax, I want to read to you several passages of Scripture that describe the tremendous epic of Armageddon. I would like you to turn with me, first of all, to the third chapter of Joel. And I'm going to take the time to read these Scriptures because somehow I want them to register indelibly upon your mind and heart. Joel chapter 3, verses 9 through 16. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye nations, and gather yourselves together round about. There cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will I sit to judge all the nations round about. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come get down, for the press is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And now will you turn, if you will, to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning at verse 1 and reading through verse 9. The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, who stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the peoples round about when they shall be in the siege, both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all peoples. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with terror and his rider with madness. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their hearts, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the woods and like a torch of fire in a sheath. And they shall devour all the peoples round about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he that is feeble among them at that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now in that same identical book, the book of Zechariah, turn to chapter 14. The first four verses. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and the spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravaged, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in its midst toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and the Lord my God shall come, and the saints with thee. Now I want you to turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 24. Beginning at verse 27, reading through verse 30. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give its light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, if you will turn to the chapter that concerns us this evening, the 19th chapter of Revelation. In our last message, we considered verses 11 through 13. Tonight, we'll consider through verse 18. But in order for you to get the entire symphony of this particular section, I would like to begin reading at verse 11. 11 through 18. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great. Let us bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we pray that somehow as we once again enter into the great apocalyptic vision of John, that it shall not be merely to satiate curiosity, but we pray, our wonderful Lord, it shall be to receive from thy word the tremendous inspiration of eternal truth that will cause our lives to be more fervently dedicated to thy service in the realization that history is moving in accordance with thy will, and that thou art yet going to make the wrath of men to praise thee, and that time indeed for a dying world, a warring world, a lost world is rapidly running out, and we must redeem the time because the days are not only short, but they are evil. Oh, how we pray that there will be in our midst tonight such an overwhelming sense of thy presence that there will not be anyone here who will be able to resist thy love and grace. Oh, how we thank thee that thou hast delayed thus far thy coming. For we know that the moment that thou dost come, the gates of grace go closed on their jeweled hinges forever. Opportunity, probation, and privilege will be gone, and men without thee will remain in that state for all eternity. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message that's proclaimed from thy eternal truth in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. This is an awesome passage of Scripture. As you read these descriptive words of unimaginable destruction, of terrible slaughter, of such awesome, majestic vindication, as you envision this cosmic scene of our Lord Jesus Christ in triumphant judgment, there comes a holy, reverential awe. And at the same time, a kind of vicarious fear because of what is about to happen to a God-hating, Christ-rejecting world of lost men. Nevertheless, for the trusting believer, this is the supreme moment of history. The King is coming. The promise to Mary is at last to be fulfilled. When the celestial visitant said in Luke 1, verses 30 through 33, "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Jesus Christ, in all the glory and splendor of who he is, reveals himself not now in the garments of his humility, but in the vesture of exaltation as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is not coming as the meek and lowly one. He is not coming unrecognized and unreceived. He is coming as the one who has the right to judge, to make war. And God is sending direct vengeance upon this godless earth and to bring desolation and destruction upon those who have persistently rejected God and the message of the gospel that was proclaimed. In John's great apocalyptic vision, he over and over again asserts the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And though his deity is denied, and his word impugned, and his redemption refused, and his love spurned, the day will come when the world will acknowledge who he is. All of the prophecies and their remarkable fulfillment lead to one great, tremendous finale, one glorious consummation and conclusion. Jesus Christ will one day be acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Christians at Philippi, "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess of things in earth and things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." God, in the person of the Holy Spirit, is now visiting the Gentiles according to Acts 15:14 to take out of them a people for his name. This is the age of a silent heaven and of the grace of God. Shortly, the trumpet will sound and the Holy Spirit will deliver the church, the body of Christ, to him who is our life, our wonderful Christ. There we are to remain safe and serene as the world of living men led by the unholy Trinity, the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet in rebellion against God, experience the terrible years of tribulation. Our Lord Jesus Christ introduced himself as the Son of Man, in whom authority to execute judgment had been given by God the Father. John 5:26. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The mighty conflict here described is one that has been foretold all through the pages of the Holy Book. And the book of Revelation is the unveiling and the presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ at the consummation of the age. And prophecy, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, declare explicitly that at the end of this present world order, this satanically dominated system comes to its climax in one carnage of bloodshed, holocaust, and death. And so the history of the world concludes with war and desolation. And though we applaud and commend and approve with all our hearts the effort of our president in his oft-repeated desire to bring peace to the world, as he has set an endless era of peace, we are confronted with the dismal fact that every human effort for peace has singularly failed. And human history has been written for the most part in the blood of millions who have died on the world's battlefields. The evidence indicates that peace treaties and peace conferences are powerless to restrain man in his insatiable lust for power, for wealth, for revenge. Indeed, as we think about it, our world at this particular moment is one huge arsenal of weaponry. And frightened men are shaking their heads and asking, what will be the outcome? How will it all end? War madness grips the hearts of men. The late Winston Churchill said, mankind has never been in this position before. It has got into its hands for the first time the tools by which it can unfailingly accomplish its own extermination. This generation may live to see the end of what we now call civilization. The late John F. Kennedy warned, every man, woman, and child lives under the nuclear sword of Damocles, hanging by the slenderest of threads, capable of being cut at any moment by accident, by miscalculation, or by madness. Professor Pitterim A. Sorokin of Harvard said, all commendable hope that war will disappear are based on nothing more substantial than hope and belief in miracles. And of course, this Harvard sociologist is not a Christian and does not believe in miracles. It's interesting that Senator Mark Hatfield made the comment, there is currently an equal of 15 tons of TNT for each of the 3.5 billion humans on Earth. Science and technology have developed to their present levels because of the frenzied efforts of the nations to research, invent, and mass-produce weapons capable of annihilating their adversaries. How well we know, though men talk about peace, they are doing everything they can. Armament manufacturing is at a screaming pitch in preparation for war. But there is good news. Peace is coming to the world because Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. In the marvelous galaxy of names that Isaiah gives to the coming one in Isaiah 9:6, he tells us his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, but he reserves the final title for the final application, and he calls Jesus Christ the Prince of Peace. And when he comes and his enemies are defeated, the song of the angelic host that announced his birth will be fulfilled. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace toward men of goodwill. Jesus Christ is the Prince who came to bring peace But men failed to recognize him in his purpose, and so they rejected his message and they spurned his love and grace. They said in the language of Matthew 21:38, "This is the heir. Let us kill him and let us seize his inheritance." And because men have refused the Prince of Peace, who alone had the sure one plan of secure and lasting peace on earth, this explains precisely and exactly why there is no peace, and why for the past 2,000 years there have been constant wars and rumors of wars. And as the apostle wrote to the Romans in Romans 3:17, the way of peace they have not known. Our Lord described the end of the age. He told us it would be a time of ever-escalating war. In Matthew 24, verses 6 through 8, he said, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, but be not troubled, the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be wars and famines and pestilences and great earthquakes. And all these are the beginning of sorrows." And as I have pointed out to you previously, that word sorrows is a very fascinating word. It is used exclusively to describe birth pangs. And what is said here is that this escalating composite sign indicates at last the birth of a new age, when the Prince of Peace will at last assume his authority. But remember, with the rejection of our Lord Jesus Christ, peace was taken from the earth. Our Lord said in Matthew 10:34, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword." This simply means that the law of sowing and reaping follows its inevitable and unalterable natural consequence. While unbelief and opposition to the truth prevail, there can be no peace. With the king and his kingdom rejected, the Prince of Peace himself absent, the sword must reign. Until he returns, the conflict against righteousness and for righteousness and the preservation of righteousness will continue. When our Lord was here on earth, he knew that men would reject him. And so he said in Luke 12:51, "Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth? I tell you, nay, but rather division." And warning his disciples of coming conflict, he said to them in Luke 22:36, "But now he that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his bag. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." This in no way contradicts our Lord's statement to Peter when he said in John 18:11, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink of it?" Because our Lord was simply telling Peter that he was not to interrupt the plan of God. Many see only one side of the divine nature, namely God's love and God's mercy. But God cannot possibly be a God of love and a God of mercy unless he is also a God of holiness and a God of absolute, inflexible justice. And throughout the Holy Book and in human experience, there is a constant, clear, consistent teaching on the God-given, unalterable law of sowing and reaping. The Word of God tells us in Galatians 6:7, "He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." Sin pays wages. When God miraculously slayed the entire Egyptian army in delivering his people from Pharaoh, Moses sang in Exodus 15:3, "The Lord is a man of war." God has waged war on numerous occasions in the past, and he will do it again. He will fight again. For we just read in Zechariah 14:3, as when he fought in the day of battle. He fought for his people at the Red Sea, Exodus 14:25. At Jericho, Joshua 6:20. At Gibeon, Joshua 10, verses 8 through 14. At Megiddo, Judges 4, chapter 4, verse 15. Chapter 5, verse 20. At Mizpah, 1 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. And at Jerusalem, 2 Kings 19, verse 35. And at the very site where he smote the Assyrians once, he will do it again. And so returning to the vision of John, we are told that our Lord Jesus Christ leads a mighty army. Look at verse 14. And the armies that were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. In the vision of John, our Lord's garment is sprinkled with blood, the blood of divine judgment upon wicked men. In contrast, the garments of his armies are described as fine linen, white and clean. Now, this does not refer merely to the saints. Undoubtedly, this includes all the hosts of heaven, the innumerable ages, the redeemed, all across the centuries. The fulfillment of Enoch's prophecy uttered more than 5,000 years ago, but recorded in Jude's epistle in verse 14, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." The Apostle Paul describes the same identical scene in 2 Thessalonians 1 verses 7 through 10. "And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." As Dr. Walvoord expresses it, the spectacle of Christ on a white horse with a vesture stained with blood, accompanied by innumerable heavenly beings, clothed in fine linen, is a demonstration that now at long last the filthy, blasphemous situation in the earth is going to be wiped clean with a divine judgment of vast and sweeping power. Interestingly, we now discover the weapon of our Lord against his enemies. Verse 15, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God." A similar description, if you will recall, of the sword issuing from his mouth is found in the first chapter of John's vision, verse 16. The sharp sword is his word, and reminds us immediately of Isaiah 11:4, the great messianic prophecy, "And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Now, the word for sword, as used here, refers to a long Thracian sword, usually larger and longer than most swords. The same word is used frequently, for example, to describe a javelin, or a sword light enough to be thrown like a javelin or a spear. Here, the word is used to represent the weapon with which the Lord will smite the nations and establish his sovereign rule. Actually, it's only necessary for God to speak, and it is done. There is illimitable power and authority in his voice. He spoke the cosmos into existence. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. We remember how this very phenomenon occurred in the garden when his enemies came to him with their lanterns and their torches and their weapons. John tells us about it in the 18th chapter, particularly verses 5 and 6. Jesus said to this small battalion that came to take him, "Whom seek ye?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said unto them, "I am he." And Judas also, John tells us, who betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, I want you to notice something. They went backward and fell to the ground. His word smites, it slays, its power is irresistible. Our Lord does not use carnal weapons. He has never used carnal weapons, but there is no weapon more destructive, more terrible in its effect than the word of the Lord. The writer of Hebrews tells us in the familiar words of Hebrews 4:12 that the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Actually, the armies are mere spectators, for he shall rule them with a rod of iron. This phrase, by the way, is the very promise used by God the Father as he speaks to the Son in the magnificence of Psalm 2 when he says, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Also, in Isaiah 11, verse 4, we read, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. This means an irresistible, absolute government under which men are commanded to conform to the righteous standards of God. The determined will of the resisting nations will be broken and their power smashed to atoms. This authority, by the way, will be unceasing through the entire millennial age, because during the millennium there will, of course, be those who are born who will need regeneration, whose sinful disposition will require, if peace is to continue upon the earth, rule with a rod of iron. The judgment is further described. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. This is an expression of extreme wrath. This reminds us of the passage we have already discussed in Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6. These scriptures point to the inevitable conclusion that this day of judgment is going to come, and when it does come, it will be too late at last for men to ever expect the mercy of God. Opportunity and privilege and probation will be gone forever. Mercy will be exhausted, grace spent, love dead. Nothing now is left but judgment. We remember the word of God to Samuel concerning the judgment upon Eli and his house, when God said, when I begin, I will also make an end. The description closes with the great assertion of his splendor and his glory. Verse 16, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Haggai the prophet prophesied in the second chapter in the seventh verse, I will shake, God is speaking, I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. Jesus Christ is the desire of all nations. And so at last the desire of all nations splits the heavens. And with his glory, he comes at last to take the reins of government as the Prince of Peace. And at long last, the prophecy of Isaiah will be fulfilled. When you remember in Isaiah 9:7, he says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. And so you see, it is in anticipation of this moment of triumph that in the second psalm we're told, God the Father holds the nations of the world in derision as they take counsel against his anointed. And as he assumes the inheritance that is rightfully his, he will break the usurpers with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel is fragmented against stone. And how interesting. At the conclusion of this awesome second psalm, in which we are told of Christ's coming and the assuming of his authority and the possessing of his inheritance, the last word is, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they who put their trust in him." Now look at verses 17 and 18. "And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and enslaved, both small and great." Now, in our study of Revelation 16, we took note of the fact that Armageddon is not a single battle, it is a war. But in this chapter, as we approach the final scene, it can be called the Battle of Armageddon. Undoubtedly, a part of Armageddon, as we have previously seen, will be the coming of the great Northern Confederacy, Soviet Russia, with our allies, somewhere around the middle of the tribulation period, described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you're interested in this, I've written a book on it entitled When the Red Flag Goes Down Forever. There is, however, an obvious difference between this engagement that Ezekiel describes and the one that we find in Revelation 19. Ezekiel does describe the invasion of Israel by the great hordes from the north, and at this time it seems evident that the Antichrist will still be the defender of Israel, and he will not have yet broken the covenant he has made with them. And perhaps the very reason that he has become such a hero is because of the tremendous victory that is won when these invading armies from the north are destroyed on the plains of Megiddo, when they join forces with the enemies of Israel and begin the invasion of the land of Palestine. But shortly after this victory, the Antichrist, as we know from Daniel 9:27, breaks his covenant with Israel and becomes the anti-Semitic of anti-Semitics. He out-Hitlers Hitler. The evil trinity, the dragon, the beast, or the Antichrist, and the false prophet, persuade the kings of the earth to join forces in a battle against the people of God in Jerusalem. Chapter 16 indicates a part of their activity will be evidently a revival of spiritism. Men, we're told, will be possessed by demons with the power to do great signs and miracles and to deceive the nations of the earth. And as certain as the saints will be gathered to meet the Lord in the air, so will the nations be gathered against the Lord and against his anointed. Dr. Walvoord, interestingly, believes that the world empire under the control of Satan and the Antichrist, hastily put together, will begin to disintegrate. The armies of the world will be contending for honors on the battlefield at the very time of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will all come against the land of Palestine, against the nation Israel. However, with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they combine their efforts, they will very suddenly experience inglorious defeat and fantastic and terrible destruction. In his vision, John sees an angel standing in the sun where he can be seen by all. The connotation is that he has a brilliance greater than the sun. And he invites the vulturous fowls to gather on the plains of Megiddo for the great supper of God. This great battle has been described, as we've seen all through the book of Revelation. In chapter 11, verse 15, in chapter 14, verses 17 through 20, in chapter 16, verses 12 through 16. But interestingly, Only in chapter 16 and verse 16 is the specific location of Armageddon given. The word is generally interpreted as meaning the mountains of Megiddo. And the mountain or the mountains of Megiddo are located on the south side of the plain of Jezreel and is frequently referred to throughout the Old Testament scriptures as a military stronghold. What is intriguing is that from time immemorial, this has literally been the battlefield of the world. Here, Barak and Deborah fought against Sisera. Here, Gideon fought against the Midianites. Here, Saul was slain by the hand of the Philistines. Here, Ahaziah was slain by the arrows of Jehu. Here, Pharaoh Necho slew good King Josiah. Here, Jeremiah lamented and sobbed over the slain armies of Josiah. Indeed, this area could be referred to as literally the cockpit of the world, for no terrain on the planet Earth has been gored with as much blood. Frederick L. Brooks tells us, interestingly, that the most noted military generals have fought. Thotmes fought here in 1500 B.C., Ramesses in 1350 B.C., Sargon in 722 B.C., Sennacherib in 710 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar in 606 B.C., Ptolemy in 197 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes in 168 B.C., Pompey in 63 B.C., Titus in 70 A.D., Khosru, the Persian king, in 614 A.D., Omar in 637 A.D., the Crusades under St. Louis of France in 909 A.D., Saladin, who conquered, you remember, Richard the Lionhearted in 1187 A.D., the Ottoman forces in 1516 A.D., and of course, part of the Napoleonic Wars were fought on the plains of Megiddo. Through the ages, these successive battles, whether fought by the Druses or the Turks or the armies of Napoleon, all of this has been but a preparation for the great day of the battle of God Almighty. As we said a moment ago, the nations of the earth are now involved in a feverish nuclear armament race. And remember, there is no historical precedent that men ever possessed the tools of war and never used them. Whether men know it or not, the world situation is now heating up for Armageddon. Distrust among the nations of the earth is so acute that the armament stockpiles are rising higher by the hour. The nations of the earth are now spending, according to the latest report, $182 billion for armament. By the way, that's sufficient to provide an income for every family on the earth for the rest of their lives. That's so much money that is 40% more than is spent by all the nations of the earth in educating people. In fact, that's three times more than is being spent by the world on health. Wesley White makes the interesting comment. It demonstrates that man is three times more desirous of killing his fellow man than he is of healing him. That's the situation. Dr. Criswell says that when the scientists were trying to split the atom and thus trying to discover nuclear power, the prophecy was made that if it was ever achieved, it would be first used in an atomic bomb. Well, was atomic fusion used in order to manufacture electricity? Was it used for peaceful purposes? No. It was used, first of all, in war. By the way, I'm told that a 100-megaton bomb, if detonated, would be comparable to the bomb that we dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, dropped every single day for 13 years. The whole earth is getting ready for a final holocaust. When we read the Word of God, when we look at our newspapers, when we hear what's coming across the media, we tremble in the presence of the prophets who describe this coming day. Along this line, it is extremely interesting that vivid prophetic figures depict the awful devastation to be inflicted upon Israel's foes. And it seems to indicate, and get this, that the major affliction is fire. For example, we read in Zechariah 12:6, "In that day will I make the governors of Judah like an hearth of fire among the wood, and like a torch of fire in a sheath, and they shall devour all the people around about on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in their own place, even in Jerusalem." The terrifying, consuming power of fire is mentioned all through the Word of God. When God appeared to Moses, the symbol of His presence was a flame of fire in Exodus 3:2. You recall how in the treek across the wilderness, Israel was led by a pillar of fire through the night. When the plagues of hail came upon the Egyptians, we're told that the fire ran along the ground. In Exodus 19:18, we're told that when the Lord descended, when His presence was made manifest on Mount Sinai, there was fire and smoke. Yes, the smoke ascended as smoke of a furnace. In Exodus 24:17, the children of Israel saw the glory of the Lord as a great devouring fire on the top of Mount Sinai. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, and Hebrews 12:29 tell us in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Lord thy God is a consuming fire. We can never forget the vindication of God before the prophets of Baal and Ashtoreth on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, when you remember God sent the fire of heaven and consumed everything in sight like it was all high-grade ethyl gasoline. The enemies of Elijah were consumed by fire in 2 Kings 1:12. Much is said throughout the Scriptures concerning the devouring fire that will descend from heaven. For example, in Isaiah 66, verses 15 and 16, we read, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with His chariots like a whirlwind to render His anger with fury, and His rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by His sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many." When Peter gives us the prophecy concerning that ultimate and final conflagration that ushers in the new heaven and the new earth, he tells us in the language of modern physics that the elements shall melt with fervent heat, that the earth shall be burned up and everything in it, and then God will make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plains were destroyed by fire. And the Dead Sea today is mute witness to the horror of that judgment. Dr. Wilbur Smith points out that what is left are the telltale marks of what would appear to be a thermonuclear explosion. And though man's genius may have discovered how to split the atom and to use it as a weapon of war, not until Armageddon will the earth know the full strength of fire from heaven. Somehow, the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9 become extremely vivid and apocalyptic. Listen to them again. "The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction." Oh, what terrible judgment awaits the Christ-rejecting world. The law of sowing and reaping never fails. Divine retribution is absolutely inevitable. John tells us, as we have previously seen in the 16th chapter of Revelation, verses 8 and 9. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which hath the power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. This will be the experience of the nations that gather in the cockpit of the world in the great battle to take the land of Palestine at Armageddon. If ever there was a graphic description of the after effects upon the human body of the atomic bomb, it is found in Zechariah 14:12. Will you notice carefully the words? Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. In fact, the devastation will be so great, as we read in Zechariah, that the islands of the sea will disappear, the mountain peaks will be leveled because of an earthquake such as was not since men were upon the earth. It could be that the fissures of earth will crack open and that volcanoes long dead will spew forth their hot death. In the midst of all this wholesale destruction, the birds are invited to eat the flesh of those who lie wasting on the fields of battle. Our Lord warned in Matthew 24:28, "Wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." There is a truism that we can draw from this that says, where moral corruption exists, divine judgment falls. Oh, what an awesome scene. Great hordes of carrion birds feasting upon the dead bodies of the Antichrist's armies. This scene is to be taken literally. These carrion birds are nature's garbage cans. I was noticing a very interesting scripture back in the oldest book that we have within the canon of scripture, the book of Job. And in the 39th chapter, verses 29 and 30, we read these interesting words. "Doth the eagle mount up at thy command and make her nest on high? She dwelleth and abideth on the rock, the crag of the rock, and the strong place. From hence she seeketh the prey, and her eyes behold afar off. Her young ones also suck up the blood, and where the slain are, there is she." You see, God will not allow the festering carcasses of the slain multitude to infect the kingdom that's about to be established. And kings and captains and mighty men and horses and their riders, free and bond, small and great, will be alike in the silence of death, and their bodies a prey to the vulturous fowls of heaven. They have been slain by one sharp sword, the consuming fire, and the nations of men have been devoured. The word of judgment has been spoken. Wrote the great Dr. Seuss, and he was writing on the basis of Psalm 2. "He roars out of Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem till the heavens and the earth shake. He dashes forth in the fury of his incensed greatness amid clouds and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun frowns, the day is neither light nor dark. The mountains melt and cleave asunder at his presence. The hills bound from their seats and skip like lambs. The waters are dislodged from their channels. The sea rolls back with howling trepidation. The sky is rent and folds upon itself like a collapsed tent. It is the day for executing an armed world, a world in covenant with hell, to overthrow the authority and the throne of God. And everything in terrified nature joins to signalize the deserved vengeance." So the scriptures everywhere represent. John saw it, but does not describe it. He only tells the result he beheld. This is how peace will one day come to a war-weary world. When the steam blood vapors shall have cooled above Armageddon's crimson ground, the only war ever to be truly the death of war will have been fought. And then Isaiah's prophecy will be fulfilled They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nations shall not lift up sword against nations, neither shall they learn war any more. God's plan for the kingdom of the Messiah on earth will be fulfilled. Our Lord tells us in Matthew 23, 34, "Then shall the king say unto them at his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Oh, beloved, there is a day when there will be no more war. And that day is when the enemies of God are at last defeated on the plains of Megiddo. And when the iron rule of the great King of Kings is established in the earth, when at last he wears the crown and wields the scepter, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But oh, how important it is that we trust the Savior now and escape the awful judgment to come. Yes, in the last verse of the second Psalm, the Spirit of God pleads with the races of men, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way." What way? Our Lord told us when he said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me." Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we realize that the world at this moment is getting ready for Armageddon. We realize that more money is spent on weaponry and armament. More money is spent on defense in the major countries of the world than is spent for anything else. The priority of the nations is war. Defense against the enemy. And we realize that we literally live on a world that's ready to explode. But we know that this world will not be destroyed in hydrogen holocaust, for thou art coming. We know a divine intervention is near. And oh, how we thank thee that in the midst of the terrible wickedness that's rampant, in the midst of the deceit of men, the melee of false prophets, the defying of the Word of God, the rejection of the Son of God, the refusal of the love of God, thou dost still stand within the shadows as the Spirit of God goes from heart to heart, from life to life, to plead the merits of thy shed blood and thy saving grace. Oh, how we thank thee that it is still time, that men can still come to thee, that the Holy Spirit is still calling. Oh, how we pray as the darkness deepens, that men will realize the twilight is coming on, and the time to come to Jesus Christ is now. For even tomorrow, for any one of us, could be too late. Well, we know that when death comes, that for that man is the end of this world. And it means that all the choices and all the decisions of time are crystallized for all eternity. And that we shall spend eternity either with thee or without thee. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, once again, we've come to that moment.